All right, today we continue in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're working through this book as a sermon series. In chapter 1, we see the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. He's a pastor in the city of Ephesus. He begins by addressing the fact that there are false teachers teaching false doctrine, and he gives a charge to Timothy to take a stand against them so that the sound doctrine of the glorious gospel would be taught. And in the midst of that, he emphasizes that the aim of our charge is love. So that we want sound doctrine, so that the church is built up with God. It's a godly love, agape, and in which we love God and we love one another, which then empowers us to go out and love our neighbors and our enemies. And then moving on into chapter 2, Paul begins to emphasize the importance of prayer. He says, I urge that all kinds of prayers be made for all people and so forth. We saw that last Sunday. Today he's going to continue on the theme of prayer and also talk about what is true beauty and adornment. And that brings us to the title of today's message. Worshiping God as his holy people through prayer and with true beauty. And in this passage, Paul gives a specific charge to the men to pray. He's already called for all people to pray, but now he's giving an added charge to the men. And he gives a specific command to the women in how they would adorn themselves. And these commands go both ways. Obviously, women should pray and men should be godly in the way they dress. But Paul addresses each group specifically, and we'll see some reasons why as we go through. So we're going to pick up in 1 Timothy in chapter 2. Today we're just going to cover three verses, 8 through 10. After giving a charge for all kinds of prayers to be made for all people and saying how that relates to the gospel and the salvation of people from every tribe and language, Paul then says in verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let's pray. Father, we praise you as the God who's given us the gospel of your own glory, the blessed God who's entrusted to us the scriptures to teach one another, and who's called us to be a holy people who worship you through prayer and through living lives of true godly beauty. May you bless us now as we feed on you, on your word. May we have greater discernment and insight. May your joy be our strength, and may we have joy in obeying your commands. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Three main points today. Number one, Paul's charge to Christian men. I'm going to sum it up in a couple ways. First of all, make prayer a priority wherever believers gather together. Verse 8, Paul says, I desire them. Okay, he's just got done talking about praying all kinds of prayers for all people, and then goes into how that relates to the salvation of all people and the gospel message. And he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. In every place here implies wherever believers are gathered together. We saw last Sunday, and we know from chapter 3, verse 15, that Paul's focus is here is on how we behave in the household of God. So what Paul says here certainly would be applied in our daily lives, but there's a focus. When believers gather together for worship, or in a small group setting, or in a prayer meeting. He's giving them guidance on what we should give priority to and how we should behave. What should we do when we gather together? Which, of course, implies that we are gathering together. And here he's emphasizing prayer, which he's already done in chapter 2, and now he's giving an added charge to the men to pray. And this doesn't mean that what Paul says does not have to be obeyed in our private lives and so forth, but his focus, especially in chapters 1 through 4, is how to behave when we assemble together as believers. And he's not saying that in every place men should pray, meaning that when you go to school or work, you should pressure your co-workers to pray with you. Although certainly, as I'm sure many of you do, you may pray even as you're working or studying or whatever. We can be in prayer where we're driving or whatever. But again, the focus here is when we're gathering together as believers. Our Wednesday night prayer meetings, which usually at the Williams home, or when the elders meet, usually on a monthly basis, and we start off with prayer. And in our Sunday worship services, where we give time to prayer, as we addressed last Sunday, those all have a profound impact on me personally. I'm convicted and I'm inspired to live a more godly life because of these gatherings, that when we come together, God's people are praying. It's part of what we're supposed to do. And likewise, how I live my daily life and how you live your daily life and the godliness that we have and bring into the fellowship of believers blesses that fellowship. So it should go both ways. As we gather together, that should inspire us for godly living. As we live godly lives individually, that should bless the church as a whole. And Paul's focus here is in how we behave in the household of God. And that would include our family life if we have believers, believing family members, and we'll see that in chapter 5. Now, this emphasis on prayer has continued over from earlier in chapter 2, and we saw that last week, where verse 1, Paul urges that all kinds of prayers be made for all people. And when we gather together as believers, one of the things we're to do is pray for those who are not Christians and pray for those who are in authority and so forth. Now Paul's getting more specific, and he's giving specific instructions to both men and women. And in verse 8, he's addressing the men. And he says, I desire them that in every place, wherever we gather as believers, the men should pray. And we will see as we move through 1 Timothy that God has entrusted a leadership role to men in the church. Men and women can be leaders. There are certain things God has entrusted to men. And before Paul addresses that, which we'll see later in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, before he gets to some of the roles God has entrusted to men, he's giving all men a charge. We need to pray. So men, let me ask, are we praying? Prayer includes many things, and it has multiple purposes. We worship God in prayer. We give thanks to God. We confess our sins. We can grieve and we can mourn in prayer. We can be silent and we can listen to God speak in prayer. We seek God's wisdom in prayer. We express our dependence on God in prayer. And we surrender to God in prayer. We are empowered by the Spirit when we pray. We wage war against the demonic powers of darkness when we pray. We're helping build up sound doctrine and the teaching of the Word of God, and we grow spiritually when we pray. We're healed when we pray. We're protected through prayer. However, men, we have a problem. This goes for women as well, but oftentimes, especially men, we like to act out of our self-sufficiency and our pride. We do not like to operate in weakness. We like to be in charge and call the shots. We want to appear strong and control and so forth. Or sometimes it's the opposite extreme. We can be lazy, spiritually apathetic, not on guard, indulging in the things of the world. We can be like Adam, who in the garden was with his wife Eve. And at first, as Eve is being tempted by the serpent, Adam does nothing. He sits back and lets the serpent have his way with his wife. Then after neglecting to lead and protect his wife, he follows her and sins himself. But prayer flies in the face of all of this. Our pride and self-sufficiency, our apathy and our laziness. When we're charged to pray, that in and of itself demands that we repent of these things. That's in all of us, but in particular with men, we got to die to that. And Paul calls us to pray, to give devotion to prayer. And we need to repent of and always be on guard against our prideful self-sufficiency or our unwillingness to operate in weaknesses and step out by faith. We need to repent of the abusive, chauvinistic, demeaning way we treat women. We also need to repent of our spiritual apathy and our laziness, our relational indifference, our lack of being a servant, of working hard, and so forth. And part of the way we do that is by being men who pray. Gathering together and praying as men helps put to death these sins and helps the church collectively be the holy people of God, who are worshiping Him in the Spirit as we gather together. Churches which have men praying are churches that will be better equipped to have godly men, able and ready to serve as elders, which we'll see as we move forward in 1 Timothy, and will be churches that are more likely to be a fellowship of believers who are worshiping God in holiness. And before we move on, and this is a challenge to me, it's a challenge to our church, let me just say an encouraging word. As we want to grow in all this, in our little church, we have some men who are doing this. In different ways, here's one of the ways. On Wednesday nights, we have a Doug Velo and a Scott Palmer and a Clarence Williams who are consistently there along with women like Jenny Velo and Margie Palmer and Gail Williams. And there's been, over the years, different people who've come to this prayer meeting. But it's a delight to me when we see men coming to pray. And that's been another thing, too, in our little church. With the Bible class that we make available during the sermon over the last couple years, in some churches, it's almost always the women teaching the kids. And amen to that, but we also have men in the church teaching the kids. The Doug Velos and the Clarence Williams, the Kurt Andersons and Mike Holtons and others. Amen? Well, move on. Next key point. Pray as holy men without anger or quarreling. And there's a purpose with this, guarding sound doctrine and nurturing godly love. Notice how verse 8 ends. Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. It's not just that in every place men should pray, but we need to be holy men who are not given to anger and quarreling, lifting up holy hands. Reflective of who we are on the inside. And this is what the false teachers of chapter 1 were not doing. Instead of lifting up holy hands in prayer, they were bringing about fights and quarrels through their pride and their anger. We saw a few weeks ago, they were focused on Jewish writings that added to Scripture and glorified Israel and her history rather than glorifying God and His faithfulness. And because they were focused on documents beyond the Scriptures, and they were not focused on the main themes of Scriptures, it led to pride and divisiveness. And Paul tells Timothy, the pastor, you need to take a stand against that. And one of the ways to do that is to have men gathering together, living holy lives, and being devoted to prayer, so we're less likely to cause church fights. We're less likely to get all preoccupied with divisive issues that are not the main thing. Instead, we're called to pray. And remember, Paul says back in chapter 1, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love. Agape, godly love. And so Paul begins by telling Pastor Timothy, you need to take a stand against these false teachers. Then as he moves forward, he calls the entire church to be devoted to pray, to prayer, all kinds of prayers for all people. Now he's giving an added charge to the men. He says he desires that in every place men would pray, lifting up holy hands in prayer. Now, Paul is adding to this charge not only, as Paul gives this charge, not only must Timothy and the other elders teach sound doctrine and take a stand against the false teachers, but all the men need to lift up holy hands in prayer, living holy lives set apart for God. Which, among other things, will reduce the number of unnecessary divisions, church fights, and so forth. And let me say, prayer in and of itself does not put our divisive pride or our anger to death. But if we will come together humbly and pray with one another in the Spirit, according to the Scriptures, for the glory of God and out of a loving concern for one another, then by God's grace, as we humble ourselves in prayer, He will purify us of our arrogant anger and our prideful quarreling. And our prayers will give added power to the teaching of God's word in the church, and it will help guard us against sinful living and false doctrines. And all of this will nurture godly love in our congregation so that we can be a holy people that truly worships God when we gather together and as we go out and live our daily lives. So let me ask the question again. Men, are we praying? Are we prone to anger? Sinful anger? If so, here's one of the ways to deal with that. Be a man who prays on your own and with other men and with the church collectively. Can you join us on a Wednesday night? If not, can you or are you already getting together with some men outside of a Sunday morning and pray? When we gather together, do you lift up prayers of praise when we give you opportunity to? Let's be men who pray. And here when Paul says lifting up holy hands in prayer, there's different forms or postures of prayer. And the lifting up of the holy hands here, probably in line with public prayers, where oftentimes hands will be lifted up. It might be in a benediction. Sometimes we'll lay hands on people as we pray for them, as we just did for Denise, and so forth. And Paul's not saying here that he's just giving one form here. The Bible gives different ways and postures of prayer. Sometimes people are kneeling, as Daniel did three times a day. Sometimes people are lying down, prostrate. Sometimes people are standing. There's different ways to go about praying. But the important thing is, are we praying? Now let me say, in saying that men should pray, this doesn't mean the women shouldn't pray. And as we move into verses 9 and 10, where Paul says that women should adorn themselves with godly character and good works and so forth, that doesn't mean that men should not adorn themselves with godliness, or that it doesn't matter how men dress. And so before moving on, let me briefly address the obvious. Paul gives specific and different instructions to the men and to the women. So let me ask the question as to why. By commenting on this, hopefully it will help set the stage as we move through the rest of today's message and the rest of chapter 2 and 3 and so forth. Paul gives different instructions to men and to women, and it's probably for at least two overlapping reasons, some of which I've already begun to address. First, Paul's commands here in verses 8, 9, and 10 are probably based on the complementary roles that God has entrusted to men and women in the church, which he begins to address later in chapter 2, and we'll see more of this over the next few Sundays as we move through chapter 2 and 3. Second of all, along with the complementary roles God gives men and women, Paul commands His commands and his instructions address some specific ways that men and women sometimes are prone to sin, based on our being male or female. Our gender is determined by God, and it's a blessing from God. But because of our sinful nature and our sinful cultures, the way we express our sexuality and the way we live as male or female is flawed and corrupted. And God is redeeming that. Hallelujah. So for the men, Paul's concern here is with their divisive anger. Divisive, prideful anger and quarreling. Which in Timothy's context was fueled by the false teachers, which we saw back in chapter 1. And their failure to stay focused on the sound doctrine of the gospel. And the main themes of salvation history and holy living. And for the women, Paul's concern is with how you try to make yourself beautiful. And that's not to say that women don't have problems with anger and that men don't ever sin by being too much into how we look. But perhaps because men are entrusted by God as leaders in certain areas, and because we are prone to lead in prideful and abusive manners, and we're prone to neglect our call to be sacrificial servants and leaders altogether, Paul gives an added charge to the men to pray, to counter that, and so that we'd overcome our pride and our lazy tendencies, something godly prayer will help us do. Likewise, Paul gives specific instructions to the women. And that brings us to our second main point, Paul's charge to Christian women. Because a woman's physical beauty comes from God, and it is something she often and naturally cherishes more than the average man, and her cherishing of her physical beauty is and can be a good thing, and because the priority she gives to her appearance is also corrupted by her own sin and the sins of a male-dominated culture, Paul gives women some specific commands that will protect her and guide her in how to live. As a beautiful woman of God, amidst her sinful desires and in spite of a sinfully perverse world where men are exploiting her. And again, these commands are relevant to boys and men as well, in how we adorn ourselves, just like the commands to pray are relevant to women. But Paul has an emphasis here, again, for probably a couple different reasons. With the complementary roles God has entrusted to men and women, and just the natural way we're prone to sin as men or women. And again, it goes both ways. But Paul is addressing men on some things and women on other things, and we would do well to pay attention to it. So I'll sum Paul's charge up to the Christian women with two key points. Here's the first one. Adorn yourselves through godly attire and character, not with seductive, self-glorifying, and extravagant pleasures. Notice verse 9. Likewise also, Paul desires that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Christian women, adorn yourselves with true beauty. The true beauty of godliness, who you are on the inside, godly character, who you are in Christ, his righteousness welling up within you, bearing much fruit. Verse 9 starts off with Paul saying likewise, meaning that his theme of prayer continues for the believers, the women as well, but his emphasis for the women is different. His concern is that they would adorn themselves through godly attire and character. Before going any further, let me say, this does not mean it's wrong if you're a woman and you want to make yourself look beautiful on the outside and that you care about how you look. It is right for husbands and fathers to praise the outward beauty of their wives and daughters, even as women can rightly admire the beauty of a man. In fact, in Scripture, sometimes the Bible mentions the physical beauty of both women and men. And you can read, for example, in Song of Solomon, where the beloved praises the physical beauty of the one he loves. And she also delights in the masculine beauty of her beloved. That's a good thing. However, the best way to get the right view of physical beauty and the right view of your body and to have the right heart about all of it is to first get our view of what true beauty really is on the inside, then let that work to the outside. And once we have that perspective of true beauty, which is something we're always seeking to grow in, as it relates to godliness, we will then be able to appreciate physical beauty that God has given a woman or a man, and be better equipped to guard against destructive behaviors in how we dress, our eating habits, our conversations, the secret desires of our hearts, and so forth. And we'll better understand what it means to dress modestly and so forth. So, Christian women, adorn yourselves through godly attire and godly character. Paul says some words here, respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, there in verse 9. And these are translated differently in different translations, and they have overlapping themes, and some of the definitions of these words are the other words themselves and so forth. So in summary, let me just say that you're called to dress in a way that's respectful or modest within your cultural context, and in a way that promotes worship and prayer and holy living, and as you're gathered together with other believers. So in other words, adorn yourself. That is, emphasize the true beauty God has given you by dressing modestly and using self-control. And this is the opposite of the way the world thinks and acts, which tells women to flaunt their clothing and their makeup and their sexuality in order to be noticed. But God's word shows us the opposite. The true beauty comes shining through in those who adorn themselves with modesty and self-control. It's just the opposite. Now, obviously, dressing modestly is determined largely by our cultural setting, and that's for multiple reasons, including not the least of which is that clothes in general vary tremendously around the world, as well as what parts of the body can be shown in public and whether that's viewed as modest or not. And that makes it somewhat challenging. That's partially why Scripture doesn't give us a lot of detailed instructions on this. And let me also say, you know, I think our culture sins in multiple directions, and including, obviously, with the way sexuality is flaunted and so forth, but also sometimes modesty can be portrayed in a legalistic or demeaning way, even. So, on the one hand, we have the sexually perverse society that we live in that's exploiting women, and on the other hand, a woman who breastfeeds in public is shunned. So we have it backwards. Now, obviously, as we think through these things, we need God's help. Let me just say a few other things. Part of how we discern what is godly attire is by focusing primarily on godly character. Because dressing in godly attire or respectable apparel flows out of the godly character of modesty and self-control, which Paul mentions here. And these godly qualities of modesty and self-control, there's at least a threefold blessing when we live this out. First, your modesty and your self-control are godly qualities which will help you love the Lord. You'll be growing in your love for Jesus. Second of all, by dressing modestly and with self-control, such godly attire will help dictate the way you act and who you hang out with and what you do. And third, dressing modestly with self-control will specifically guide the conversations and interactions you have with boys and men. And this will guard you from flirtatious situations, and it will weed out the boys or the men that shouldn't be in your life. And if you're married, it will protect the covenant you have with your husband. And men, the same goes for us as well. Now, let me say the way we dress isn't a guarantee. As I saw this last week when I went pulled into Thornton's gas station down here on Washington Street, and there's this beautiful teenager filling up the car with gas. And so I stopped and rolled down my window to talk to her because she's my daughter, Grace. And she was wearing that wonderful Drew Brees football jersey that's quite noticeable. She was dressed beautifully and modestly and everything. And so we had a lovely conversation, and then I began to pull away. And as I was pulling away, my window was still down, I heard a man's voice say to her, "Hey, that's my favorite quarterback." And my first thought was, "Stop talking to my daughter." So the point is, you can be dressed quite godly and modestly and so forth, and there still may be temptations out there. But anyways. Now, having laid this foundation about adorning ourselves through godliness, Paul gives a few examples of how not to dress. And these examples reflect the cultural concerns of Timothy's day here in Ephesus. But the principles involved are universally binding. And so I've summed it up in three ways here. That we would not dress with seductive, self-glorifying, and extravagant pleasures as our driving motivations. Notice the end of verse 9. Paul says that women should not adorn themselves with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Paul's writing to Timothy, He's in the city of Ephesus. In that city, they had what was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, or Diana. And one thing that temple had was lots of prostitutes who served at that temple. And one of the things they would do is go to great lengths in braiding their hair. And also some of the women who were quite wealthy in that culture also did. So if you wore braided hair like the prostitutes and the very wealthy women did, you were dressing like a prostitute or a woman who was indulging in her riches, which is something Paul will confront in chapter 6 on the love of money. Wearing braided hair is not wrong, but like other issues, it's the motive of the heart and the association that goes with it. Is there a seductive motive behind it? Likewise, Paul says not to adorn yourself with gold or pearls. Wearing such things in and of itself isn't wrong per se, but what's the motive? Is it self-glorifying to attract attention to myself, which takes away the attention from Christ and can be a distraction when the people of God are gathered together to worship and feed on the word and so forth? Godly women should adorn themselves and adorn the gospel message you believe in through godly character and by wearing clothes that don't distract from your true beauty. The same would go for men. But if you are dressing in a self-glorifying manner, you are not adorning yourself with true beauty. And when people look at you, they are thinking less about Christ and less about the person you are as a Christian and more about how you dress or how you look. And along with gold and pearls, Paul adds costly attire. Godly women, don't let extravagant pleasures drive you to spend wastefully and indulgently on your clothes and your makeup and so forth. Again, outward beauty is a blessing. Based in what we see in Scripture, it can be good to care about how you look, to want to present yourself well. But that should rise out of the desire to be a godly person on the inside. All right, moving on, verse 10, another key point here. Adorn yourselves through good works. Along with the godly attire and godly character, Paul adds something. Through good works, as women who profess godliness. Notice verse 10. Paul says that they're to do these things with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Here's part of how you as a godly woman grow in beauty, and look beautiful. Be devoted to good works. Mentoring one another. Serving your families. Children, if you have them. Serving the church. Caring for the widows and orphans. Leading in the different areas God has entrusted you to be a leader. Using your gifts. Working hard if you have a job. Being about good works. It's something men and women are called to. It's something Paul emphasizes here for how women can be beautiful, how they can adorn themselves through good works. I'm going to conclude with some summary thoughts, but before that, let me read a quote here from Nancy DeMoss Wolgamuth, if I'm pronouncing that name right. She's a well-known Christian speaker and author. She wrote a book called Adorned, Living Out the Beauty of the Gospel. And it's based on Titus chapter 2, which in your own time you can reference that it would add to what Paul says here in 1 Timothy 2. But she says some helpful words here. We may not live in Nero's Rome, but we do live in a decadent, deceptive culture that threatens the church of Christ with its allure as well as its accusations and attacks. We need help to see how our lives can portray the gospel so beautifully that others see in us the transforming power of Christ and are drawn to know and follow him. And dare we say it, we need help keeping his gospel attractive enough to ourselves that we who claim to believe it will actually trust him, obey him, and experience the power, peace, and joy he promises. Even while living as exiles on this earth, we all need to understand how to adorn the teaching of the gospel of Christ with the way we live. She goes on with powerful words, but Let me conclude by offering number three, some summary thoughts on holiness. And at this point, I'm just going to leave us with some questions. The saying goes, a picture's worth a thousand words, sometimes a question's worth a thousand words. Jesus was the master question asker, or however we would say that. So a few questions, first of all, for a godly man to ask. As we think about thoughts on holiness and how all this relates to prayer and modesty and true beauty. Here's one question, men, that we can ask. Am I devoted to prayer amidst a culture which preys on women? There's a lot of things that are wrong in us men in how we prey on women. But ironically, one of the things that Paul says here will naturally help us overcome that and guard against it and bless women. If we will be men, like Paul says in verse 8, who, wherever we gather together, we pray. And it's out of the context of we're living holy lives. So we can ask ourselves, am I devoted to prayer? I live in a culture that preys on women. One thing I can do about it is being a man who prays. Second question. Do I treat women as sisters and mothers, building up their true beauty and setting the example for other men? Later, Paul will say that giving instructions in how we should operate with one another, and that men, we should treat younger men, younger women as sisters, and older women as mothers. And in the world, this may look strange and weird and wacko, but in the context of the family of God, this is a beautiful, protective thing. So where young people in particular, and this goes for all of us, but as you're hanging out in your co-ed hangouts, you can have the joy of you're hanging out with one another, and there's the blessing of whereas brothers and sisters in Christ, you're treating one another as brothers and sisters. And those who are older, you're interacting to them. They may not be your biological mother or father, so forth, but you have that type of love for them and interaction with them. And if we're living this way, we're going to help build up true beauty. We're going to encourage women to adorn themselves the way Scripture does and not the way the world tells them to. A lot of that's on the man. Now a few questions for a godly woman to ask. Do I invest more in my looks than I do in prayer and good works? And by that invest there, I mean my time, my heart, my money. Your time, your heart, your money. And again, this goes for guys, but I'm following Paul's example on what he emphasizes here. What are you investing your time, your heart, and your money in? A similar question. Do I cause my brothers to stumble or provoke my sisters to jealousy by what I wear and how I act? To think through that. By the way men are treating women, we should be encouraging women to adorn themselves with true beauty, true godliness. Likewise, women to think through how we're acting and so forth. And I'll conclude with one last thought. May we worship in the joy of true freedom. And I'm closing with this because this kind of helps give some guiding principles for the things that Paul says here. And will help give us wisdom in how we think through these things. As Christians, we have freedom. We don't have to live under this legalistic, follow an X number of laws or commands and so forth. We are to obey the commands of God, but it is to flow out of our relationship with Jesus in which we're free. We don't have to earn God's favor. And we are set free. But what are we using that freedom for? And this is what, at least, some of the main things Scripture says. Here's one thing. To be dead to sin and alive in Christ. And that's Romans 6. When The world thinks about freedom, and sometimes we as Christians, we can think, hey, freedom is to do whatever I want. But that's not really true freedom, because as Paul teaches in Romans, there's one of two options. We're either a slave of sin, or we're a slave of God. And to be a slave of God, meaning not in the way slaves are treated horribly, but it means we belong to God, and he loves us, and he's sanctifying us, and he has set us free from sin. So as we worship as the people of God in the joy of freedom, let us use that freedom to die to sin, our pride and our anger, or our seductive or self-glorifying motives. Let's be dead to sin and alive in Christ. Also, let's use our freedom for serving and building up one another. So in how we interact with one another, how we dress and so forth, part of the goal should be that I'll act and dress and pray and so forth in a way that builds up the body of Christ. And the last thing is engaging and confronting the culture with the gospel and through holy living. So that in our conversations, in our disagreements, in our prayer life, and how we dress, and the good works that we do, is it engaging the culture with the beauty of the gospel? As Nancy DeMoss Wagamuth refers to, that we live in a way where our lives adorn the gospel. Make it attractive in a godly sense. Not water it down. But people will look at our lives and they'll see the beauty of Christ and they'll want to know where that comes from. Engaging the culture, even as we confront the culture with its lostness. Through the gospel message and through holy living. By the grace of God, may we be a holy people who worships him through prayer and true beauty. Let's pray.